The reading can be found on page 148 of the Church Bibles, Numbers chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Page 148. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron, tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of the meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doors of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense.
Thanks, Lucy. It's a great story, isn't it? Well, at the Church of St. Korah, you can really get ahead in this world. St. Korah's is run by an internationally renowned and famous preacher. His books outsell all others in the religious bookshops, and you can get a signed copy if you come along on a Sunday service or hear his uplifting and inspiring messages, as long as he's not speaking at a worldwide conference or on TV. We are a powerful and influential congregation of spirit-filled people. The Church of St. Korah is located in a strategic position in this important city, and we have numerous programs to help you develop your leadership skills so you can be the successful and fulfilled man or woman of God that he designed you to be. Our worship leaders at St. Korah's are second to none, leading us in rituals of immense significance and beauty. With the help of the robed Reubenite Levitical Tabernacle Choir, they will usher you into the very presence of God. Come to St. Korah's, raising warriors, taking the land. Well, that's an advert, of course, from DCR, Derriere Christian Radio. In other words, I made it up. But it's not too dissimilar to the kind of adverts that you would hear for churches on a Christian radio station. This church is named after St. Korah, the man at the center of our reading this morning in Numbers 16. And it sums up many of the distinctives of a church made in his image. Korah is far from saintly, though, isn't he? And his kind of church has an ambitious, success-orientated leadership. It has fabulous worship leaders to bring goosebumps to every raised arm and bowed head. It has a vibrant, healthy, sanctified congregation which idolizes celebrity. But as we'll see in our study of this passage today, that is not the kind of church that God wants to build. He seems content with a weak congregation of failures led by humble and imperfect men who are nothing special apart from him. Because God would rather have a church which listens to him and reflects the image of his son than a church like St. Korah's. Well, last week we saw in Numbers 13 and 14 how the Israelites failed dismally to trust God and enter the promised land. They were more concerned, you may remember, with the size of their opponents than they were with the power of God's arm. And so one generation failed the test and forfeited the right to enter the land. And of course, we turn the page and expect things to go downhill from there on. God condemns them to wander around the desert for 40 years until every man that was counted in the census of chapter 1 has been buried underneath the sand. And yet, as we take up the story again in chapter 15, there's something of a shock. Just turn back with me, if you would, to chapter 15 for a moment. We didn't read it, but this morning we're going to actually look at all of chapters 15 to 19. We only read the middle bit there. We're going to look at everything from 15 to 19. And in chapter 15, we read various laws about sacrifices, sins, and Sabbaths. Sacrifices, sins, and Sabbaths. But it starts like this, chapter 15, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you." Do you see the surprise there? Do you spot it? We've just been told in chapter 14 that these people will not be entering the land because of their rebellion and their faithlessness. That's pretty downbeat. But now we turn the page to chapter 15, and the bit that leaps out is when you come into the land. God said when, not if. He fully expects Israel to make it into the land one day. Not those he's going to kill in the wilderness over the next 40 years. But some of them will make it. His judgment on the rebels still stands. But he will get Israel there somehow. One day, it says, you will come into the land. And when they get there, they'll need to know about sacrifices, sins, and Sabbaths. Now, much of this chapter, chapter 15, sounds a lot like what we read in the previous book of Leviticus, which is simply saturated with information about the sacrificial system. But by repeating it here, God is making a very powerful point to the wilderness generation. His promise of grace has not been exhausted by the judgment on those who fell away. He will still do it. And when he does finally give them the land, he wants them to live in a certain way. So all this is written to encourage later generations of Israelites to avoid their predecessors' mistakes and to imitate their faith and their patience. Which is why chapter 15 highlights what they are to do when they enter the land. Now, they're not going to get there for 40 long years. But still, the whole journey on their way there is focused on what will happen when they arrive in the land that God is giving them. Now, as I said, we don't have time to look at everything in a sermon series, so we're giving our attention particularly to the central thrust of the narrative, just following with the main plot line of the book. So I don't want to spend any more time on chapter 15 today. If you want to chase it up, do ask me some questions or buy a commentary from the bookstall. I'm sure there's a couple over there that would be of use. But I would like us to look at some of the details in chapters 18 and 19 because they're important to the main thrust of the plot. Chapters 18 and 19 are to do with iniquity, purity, and security. Iniquity, purity, and security. Now, these details are intimately connected to the center of the action in chapter 16, which we're circling in on all the time. Let's have a brief look, though, at the provisions in chapters 18 and 19. And if you just flick through it, a quick look shows that what we've got here are instructions for priests and Levites within the community of God's people. Now, just to get this clear in our heads, every priest had to be a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. Let me say that again. Every priest had to be a Levite. That is to say, to be a priest, you had to be descended from the tribe of Levi. But not everybody who descended from Levi got to be a priest. To be a priest, you see, you had to be descended from one particular Levite family, from Aaron. So within the Levites, Aaron's family is to have a very special place as priests. And the Levites were set apart for God and given special responsibilities related to the tabernacle, where God was said to dwell among them. But some Levites had a particular responsibility as priests and to work in the central parts of the sanctuary with the holy things and the sacrifices. We can see that in verse 1 of chapter 18. Aaron's sons, the priests, their job is to bear iniquity, it says. That is, their job is to bear sin, to take it away by means of the sacrifices and the rituals of the altar. Secondly, verse 5 says that they are responsible for keeping guard over the sanctuary and over the altar so that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. In other words, they are to protect the tabernacle, but also protect God's people from God's wrath, his anger against their sin. Because clearly, that is their biggest problem out here in the wilderness. Not the snakes, or the lack of food, or the heat of the day, or the cold of the night. Not even their enemies who might fight against them. No, their biggest problem is God's wrath against their sinful, rebellious hearts. And the priest's job is to take away the iniquity of the people by means of sacrifices, so that the people are protected from God's wrath. Now, of course, that's not all they did. We hear elsewhere in the Bible about the priest's responsibility to teach God's word and to make sure that the people were instructed in the ways of God. But clearly here we're being shown their very privileged position, which requires their full attention. So God didn't expect them, with such a serious job on their hands, to earn a living off the land, but to be supported by other tribes of Israel. That's why in verse 8 onwards, we hear about contributions and gifts that the priests could lay claim to. And it's all summarized down there in verse 20 of chapter 18. Verse 20, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the lands, like the other tribes did, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. So God doesn't give them part of the land. He gives them himself. Intimate access to his home among them. Now that doesn't mean he leaves them in poverty, of course, with no means of sustenance. Verse 21. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for the service that they do. So they were supposed to be supported by the tithes, the offering of 10% from all the people in the congregation of Israel. They were to give, we're told, even the priests themselves were to give a tithe of the tithe in verse 26 of chapter 18, a tithe of the tithe. So everybody in Israel is supposed to get used to tithing, to giving away the best portions of their wealth when they got to the land in support of priestly ministry. And then now, as we turn the page, we see more about that kind of ministry in chapter 19 as well. So far, we've seen it's about iniquity, and it's about security in the sense of guarding the tabernacle, as well as financial security for the priests. But in chapter 19, we read about the ministry of purity that was committed to these people as well. Ritual purity, that is. Now, ritual purity, it seems from this chapter, is compromised by death. So that all these regulations in chapter 19 seem to be about cleansing away the pollution that results from death. But you know, these are not just basic hygiene regulations. More than anything, the spiritual pollution of death is what defiles. Because God is a God of life, not a God of death. And he wants to give his people life, not death. And to save them from the stench of death, which is the result of our sin. So we have in chapter 19 laws about purity involving sacrifices and holy water for the priests to perform. But right in the heart of all these laws and regulations about the priesthood and the sacrifices, between sacrifices, sins, and Sabbaths, and iniquity, purity, and security, we have the story that we've just read in chapter 16, the story of Korah's rebellion. And that is a rebellion which, unsurprisingly, centers on those who have the privilege of responsibility, of leadership. Being a leader like Moses, to whom God spoke these words. Being an anointed priest like Aaron, with the honor of serving God up close and personal. These things were coveted by others, jealous of the prime positions given to Moses and Aaron. And so we turn, thirdly, and possibly most importantly, to the struggle to be special in chapter 16. The struggle to be special. What we've read about here is the revolt of one tribe of Levites, led by Korah, against Moses and Aaron. They're joined in their revolution by other men, Dathan and Abiram, from the tribe of Reuben, and 250 other eminent men from the congregation. Now that, I have to tell you, is enough to make any spiritual leader quake in his boots, thinking about a delegation of this size which wants to kick you out. I'm glad to say I've never faced such a thing, and I hope I never do. But what do these 250 men, these prominent people, say to Moses and Aaron? Verse 3 of chapter 16. Moses, Aaron, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And you know, in a way, they're right, aren't they? I wonder a bit if they're motivated by money, the tithes and the offerings, and perhaps the prestige side of the priesthood. But, well, their theology is correct. Indeed, at the end of chapter 15, did you remember this bit? God told the Israelites to wear blue tassels on their clothes. It's quite an odd little detail at the end of chapter 15, we might think. Blue, violet, or purple tassels on your clothes. But depending on which translation we adopt, whatever colour it is, blue or violet or purple, it is a royal colour in Scripture. And that kind of dye for your clothes was very expensive. And you know, of the nearly 50 occurrences of that word for purple, violet, or blue in the Old Testament, about 40 of them are in Exodus and Numbers, where they describe the kind of cloth that is used in God's tabernacle and the kind of cloth that is worn by God's priests in the rituals of worship. So the point is about these tassels that every Israelite is to wear them as a mark that they are special. They are special people. And of course, God said back in chapter 19 of Exodus, when Israel was back at Sinai, that they would be his special possession, a kingdom of priests. Excuse me. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what he said, isn't it? The exact phrase he used. They are a holy nation. So perhaps Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are correct to challenge Moses and Aaron like this. Are they right to suspect just a little family conspiracy between these two brothers, Moses and Aaron, and their sons, just to raise themselves to a higher level of prestige in the community, a higher level than they really deserved, perhaps? Surely Korah is right to challenge the undue authority, prestige, and financial arrangements that these leaders have given themselves in the priesthood. However, Moses seems quite confident that that is not the case, doesn't he? He sets up a little test. and says that God will make it clear who he wants his people to respect as priests. The test is to show, excuse me a sec, the test is to show that God will demonstrate to the people how he wants his people to be ordered, who should get the priestly responsibilities and the tithes. They've gone too far, says Moses in verse 7. They're the ones who've gone too far. And then verse 9, he says, is it too small a thing that the God for you, that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel? Remember, Korah and his mates are Levites. They are separated from Israel. He's brought you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them. And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you now seeking the priesthood as well? Therefore, says Moses, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? Of course, Aaron is nothing. He's weak and pathetic, as we've seen on numerous occasions in the story so far. He is a fallible man who doesn't always do what is right. But he is God's choice here. And his sons are God's choice to be priests, not Korah. Moses accuses Korah then, and his fellow conspirators, of jealousy. Jealousy of coveting the limelight of leadership, which did not belong to them. Next, Moses tries to challenge the civil leaders in the revolution, Dathan and Abiram, the Reubenites. They weren't, of course, after the priesthood, because they're not Levites. They're complaining about Moses' failure to bring them into the promised land. His leadership has failed, they say. It was time to replace him with someone who could do the job better. So the Reubenites say in verse 14, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up to see you. In other words, do you think we're blind, Moses? You're rubbish, Moses. You haven't delivered on your, let's say, extravagant election promises. So we're not listening to you anymore, Moses. You think you're our prince or our king or something, but you're yesterday. And Moses sets up his test to see who God will vote for. I'm a bit annoyed with Gordon Brown for denying me an election illustration at this point, but let's say it's a bit like the X Factor or Big Brother instead. Who is God going to vote out? Will it be Moses and Aaron or Korah and his cronies? Who would we vote for? Think about it. Would we vote for the leadership team of two brothers who had presided over all the disasters of the last few months and the ridiculous attempt that had failed to enter the promised land? Or would we vote for the up-and-coming alternative with bright new ideas and 250 leading members of the congregation behind them? Who would we vote for? It's very easy to be too pious when we answer a question like that. Of course we would choose Moses over Korah. We know the end of the story. But would we? Really? Things are on a knife edge as everybody assembles for the divine vote in verse 29. Moses tells Israel to step away from the revolutionaries. And he warns them in verse 29. If these men die, just as everybody else dies, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me to be your leader. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them all up with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you know that these men have despised the Lord. Despised not me, says Moses. It's not bothered about me. They've despised the Lord. And what happens? Who does God vote for? The earth swallows up Korah and all the others. Just like that. And then, verse 35, fire comes down from God and licks up all 250 of the leading men who had backed this coup as well. So the false leaders all get their comeuppance. The Lord knows those who are his. And it was now very obvious to Israel as well, as only Moses and Aaron emerge from the smoldering earthquake. But we've learned enough about these people to know that they still didn't get it. So in the part of chapter 16 we didn't read, we see that they haven't understood what God is doing. Verse 41, they grumble again. And they blame Moses for killing the people of the Lord, Korah, and his conspirators. As if that was all Moses is doing. Wasn't it deadly obvious that God had done that? God has to show them again that only Aaron can function as a priest. And then in the ensuing plague, 15,000 people are wiped out. And only Aaron's intercession is able to stop further deaths, as Aaron stands in between the dead and the living as a priest. And he protects the people from the wrath of God, just like he's supposed to. That's his job. And then in chapter 17, there's another strange test, which you can read about this afternoon, perhaps, if you have some free time. Another test which shows that God really has chosen Aaron, as his wooden staff just bursts into life and starts producing almonds, of all things. It's all very bizarre, but it's all very clear as well, isn't it? God wants Aaron. Only Aaron will do. Aaron's family alone are to be priests, to bear iniquity, to make atonement, and to bring purity to the people. Now, this passage, of course, could be really badly misused by Christian leaders. It could be used to say, you must respect your leaders that God has placed over you in the church, because if you don't, look what's going to happen to you. Don't challenge your leaders. Don't talk back to them, or else you will end up like Korah. Some people will use that passage like that, but that would be a misuse of the passage, I think. Don't get me wrong, of course. The Bible is very clear that we must respect our leaders. You'd expect me to say that, but here's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. A very important verse, Hebrews 13:17. Yes, we believe in the holiness and the priesthood of all believers, like Korah did. But God has also given us leaders as well. They are his gift to the church. But in this Old Testament passage in Numbers, You know, there's something much more significant going on, even than that. It's not just about respecting our spiritual leaders. Ultimately, it's about respecting Jesus. Because the reason that God demonstrated respect for Aaron and Moses is that each of them, in their own way, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the Bible as a whole, Moses and Aaron are a picture of Jesus. Jesus is greater and more glorious than Moses, says the letter to the Hebrews, which we've quoted several times this morning. He is also our great high priest, like Aaron, but infinitely better than Aaron. Jesus is the one who truly and definitively bears away the iniquity of his people. He is the one who carries their sins, being at the same time, the priest and the sacrifice as he makes atonement on the altar of the cross. He is the one who deals with God's anger against our sin once and for all, definitively. He purifies us from our sins and saves us, not just from dying in the wilderness, but from an eternal death. He is able to save to the uttermost, as Charlie reminded us earlier. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. He's like Aaron, but a billion times better. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And I think that, most importantly, is what God wants us to see in this passage from Numbers. That he has ordained and consecrated Jesus, one who is greater than Moses and Aaron, as our leader. So to rebel against him is to play a very dangerous game, which can only end up with us in the ground and a fiery eternal death. So I'm not going to apply Korah, Dathan and Abiram to false leaders in the Church of England today or something like that. And you'll be glad to hear I'm not going to apply it to stroppy congregation members who complain about the way we do things here at St. Helens. Well, not directly, anyway. I would say that these men are like anybody who wants to be too special. They're like anybody who wants to be too special. Anybody who covets and usurps the leadership of Christ over his church. So if a leader makes the church revolve around him and his pronouncements and his books and his great ministry as the great guru, then he is challenging Jesus. For that place of supremacy belongs to him and him alone by divine right. Jesus will not allow any competitors. All other leaders in the church must submit to him. If a leader forgets that, or thinks it's about making him financially comfortable, or that he makes his word the final word, then run away before you get swallowed up along with him. Interestingly, as I flicked through the Bible and tried to find out a bit more about Korah's family, some of them did survive. They separated themselves from Korah and were not swallowed up. And so we hear that some of Korah's descendants went on to become singers and musicians within Israel. Some of the Psalms are written by sons of Korah. But you know, if any musician or band or worship leader thinks that they can usher us into the presence of God. That will be challenging Jesus just as much, because he alone is our mediator, our priest, who brings us into the very presence of God. Jesus does that. If anybody else thinks that they can do better than he does or has done to get us in deeper with God, well then watch for fire descending from the skies and wear a flame-proof vest to that church. We've applied it to leaders. We've applied it to musicians. But if any congregation idolizes success, like the men of Reuben, who only thought of Moses' failures, if we as Christians go chasing after power and prestige like they did, instead of following the way that God has set for us through suffering and testing to glory, well, that's a risky business as well. A church can only be important and strategic if the gospel is preached there and the gospel is heard there and obeyed. And the gospel isn't about health and wealth and prosperity and influence in this world. So let's avoid the church of Saint Korah with values and leaders like him. And instead, let's make the church of St. Helens, Bishopsgate, a church that Jesus would be happy with and delighted in. Let's look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let's trust him to lead us well through his word and see us safely home. Let's pray to him now and ask him for his help. We come to you, Lord Jesus, our priest, our apostle, our great leader. We ask you to help us to look only to you for your leadership, that your word would be our rule in life, not the word of our earthly leaders. We pray, Lord Jesus, for those under shepherds who shepherd, pastor, lead, and teach the flock under you. Please help all those with that position in the church never to usurp or covet your ultimate superior position of supreme authority. We pray that you would make them humble, make us humble under your leadership, and to recognize you as chosen by God to lead us. And we pray, Father, you would help us to trust in the way that you've set before us, as a congregation, as Christians, as individuals. Please help us to trust in you, even when it looks like we're not getting where we think we should be getting. We're not living a successful or triumphant life. Please help us to trust you, to know that your way is best, and that through suffering, we will come to glory as we cling on to Jesus, who himself was raised from the dead and is seated at your right hand, who ever lives to intercede for us as our great high priest. We pray in his precious and holy name. Amen.